If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, we come to the halfway point in Paul's letter to the Colossians today. His concern, as you know, was that the Colossians put Jesus Christ back at the center and keep him there. And Joe Aldrich used to say that the main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's what Paul was concerned about. And it wasn't simply a problem the Colossians had. It is so easy for the Lord to be displaced from the center of a Christian's or a church's consciousness and faith and hope. This letter, including the paragraph that we come to today, is a protest against any and every failure to keep Jesus Christ where he belongs. It is an assertion that Christ is and must be the center of both our faith and our daily life. We'll follow along as I read with just a couple of comments, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The phrase raised with Christ harkens back to chapter 2 to verses 12 and 13, where we are said to have been made alive together with Christ in his resurrection. Paul says the same thing in the opening words of Romans chapter 6. There too we are said to share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The phrase "you have died" is in the same way connected to the chapter that we just completed. It harkens back to chapter 2, verse 20. In Christ's death, we also died. Because of our union with him, we participate in the work that he did on our behalf. Hence, the Bible can say that we have died to the world, died to sin, and died to self, and have risen to a new life, all in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the statement, "your life is hidden with Christ in God," is one of those short, pithy assertions often found in Paul's writings that contain so much meaning that we can't help but wonder just what and how much Paul was intending to say with these words. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, help us as we ponder what we've just read. It is so easy to read these words and yet not really think about them. We want to think about them. We want to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying, first to the Colossians and now to us. We want to understand and believe what is true about us because of Christ's death and our death in him, and because he is coming again, and one day we will be known for who we truly are because of him. Because of his coming. Help us, O Lord. Help us as we think our way through this text. Help us to believe and help us to respond with gratitude. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 begins what is often called the practical part or the practical section of this letter, which in no way implies that what we have in chapters 1 and 2 is less useful. The word practical comes from the Latin praxis, which means doing. What we have in chapters 3 and 4, then, is Paul's concern with the Colossians' behavior, with their doing, how they live in light of who they are in Christ. And it's really quite typical of Paul's letters, a theological section followed by an ethical section. And the ethical section begins in an entirely typical manner as well, with the word therefore. The ESV, like the NIV, somewhat weakens that word by translating it, if then you have been raised up with Christ. The word is what grammarians call a postpositive, which is a fancy term that means a word that is never found first in a sentence. It always follows some other word. But that doesn't mean that it isn't first in the idea of the sentence. Literally, Paul's thought is this: therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, and the if is rhetorical. Paul doesn't doubt that they've been raised with Christ. He's drawing a conclusion from that fact. This, therefore, appears regularly in Paul's letters as the connection between his theological argument and his ethical conclusion. We see it, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where after 11 chapters of the exposition of God's work of salvation, Paul begins his description of the Christian life by saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." We have it also in Ephesians chapter 4, where at the same point, at the intersection of theology and ethics, Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Paul's "therefore" is an extraordinarily significant way of connecting the two sections of his letters. Indeed, scarcely has any word borne as much weight as this little word, only three letters long in the original language. What this "therefore" means is that we are to live the life Paul goes on to describe because of what God has done for us in Christ. The old writers used to put it this way: we are to live from grace and salvation, not to grace and salvation. Most of the world, including every other religion, has it backwards. They exhort us to do this or that in the hope that if we do, we'll be saved. They are living, obeying, serving, and worshiping to life in hopes of acquiring, attaining, and achieving salvation. Christians, on the other hand, are the only people in the world who have been granted life from the dead as a free gift. We too must obey and serve and worship, but our obedience and service are the result of God's gracious salvation, not the cause of it. They're the outworking of what God has already done for us and in us. Now, Paul made this point earlier in Colossians when he wrote in chapter 1 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have been given an extraordinary gift, in other words. We've been given to know the Savior. Therefore, it is ours to demonstrate with our lives how grateful we are for what we've received. The second question of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, "What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?" Perhaps you remember the first question is, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hence, the second question asks, "What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?" And the answer is threefold. Three things, the answer says. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. The Christian life, in other words, is a life of gratitude. That's why the third and final section of the Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question, a question we'll be using a little later in our service today. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why then must we still do good? Or in other words, we're already safe, we're already in. Why do we need to work so hard living the Christian life? And the answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood, but we do good because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself. so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us, and so that He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. A long answer, but you get the point. All of that captures the meaning of Paul's therefore, right here, Colossians 3:1. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. Ethics in the Bible is the outgrowth, the after effect, the consequence of salvation, not the cause of it. In case you haven't noticed, I am belaboring this point. And I am belaboring it because it is so important that we get it. You see, the chief error of the human heart, the fundamental theory of all false religions, and the basic nature of all corruptions of the Christian faith is just this: the repudiation of Paul's therefore. It was Israel's repeated undoing in the Old Testament. She began to live and worship to life instead of from life. It was a failure to grasp this point by those who claimed to be following the Bible that put Judaism at odds with her Messiah when He came. And it has been this embrace of legalism, but that's what legalism is, remember, any theory of working to life instead of from life. It is this embrace of legalism that has hidden the gospel from generations of those whose inheritance was that of biblical Christianity. Children just like our own who have grown up in God-believing, God-teaching, and Bible-teaching churches. Whether other religions or Christians who have lost their way, the error is always the same: a mistaken understanding of how ethics fit into the larger picture, where our behavior comes in terms of our relationship with God. The error is always to reverse Paul's order, to put Colossians 3 and 4 first, followed by a therefore, and then Colossians 1 and 2. Christianity has a unique and an absolutely indispensable order: theology first, ethics second. God's work first, our work second. Grace first, obedience second. And it is crucial that we understand this. It is crucial because other religions also teach that we shouldn't lie or steal, or that we should be faithful to our spouses. Other religions also teach that we should love others even as we love ourselves. The difference is that we don't regard obedience as the price of our salvation, but rather the fruit of it. Our living good lives isn't the reason that we are saved, but the proof that we are saved, the evidence. How is man made right with God? What is required of him that he might live forever? No matter how it's put, this is the great issue of human life. Everything else is detail. And Paul's therefore reveals the answer the Bible gives to these questions. No other religion has an incarnation or a cross or an empty tomb, precisely because every other religion imagines that human activity of one kind or another is sufficient to satisfy the requirements of salvation, whatever is understood by that term. No other religion needs Paul's therefore. It is the word that free grace makes necessary when we begin to speak about how we ought to live. Or let me put it one more way. We tend to think of religion as man's search for God, but in the Bible, man doesn't search for God. God searches for man, and He finds him and draws him and brings him back. That is salvation in the Bible. And once one has been found and changed by the grace and power of God, there is a new life in him or her, a new life to live. But lest anyone be tempted to think that since God has found us, we are safe, and therefore there is nothing else we need do, The Bible is always reminding us that there is a great deal for us to do. God didn't save us so that we could sit on our hands. He saved us to live and to love and to serve others. Jesus was the perfectly righteous man that we have been saved to eventually become like. And you know what? He was the farthest thing from an idler. Indeed, he worked himself virtually to death. And if we truly appreciate the gift we have been given, we will not want to sit on our hands. We will want to make the most of what we've been given for God and for His glory. That is what Paul begins with here. And by the way, that was all by way of introduction. We haven't even got to the first point in your sermon notes yet. That is how Paul begins. But in order to feel the full force of his exhortations, we need to understand two things, and now you can look at your sermon notes if you want. We need to understand two things captured in the two phrases from this passage that you have in your bulletins. The first is the contrast between heavenly things and earthly things. Now, obviously, Paul isn't saying in verses 1 and 2 that we should forget about sleep or food or drink or husband or wife or children. He will talk about our obligation to a lot of earthly things in that sense in the rest of the letter. He'll talk about responsibilities in marriages and families and workplace. We are to love one another, and because we are of this earth, he obviously doesn't mean by earthly things everything we find in this world. As the verses that follow make clear, the contrast is a moral and spiritual one. Heavenly things are the things of Christ, His love, His salvation, His lordship, His will, His example, His coming again, and His glory. And the earthly things are sinful things, worldly things in the negative sense, things that matter only a little and only for a while, the sort of things that distract us from living out our life in Christ and deflect our loyalty to Him to lesser interests. Only in this sense is the contrast absolute between heavenly things and earthly things. Take money, for example. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money per se, but we know how easily it can become an earthly thing in the sense in which Paul is using that phrase here, a god or an idol. Indeed, it's no coincidence that the only other use of the phrase earthly things in Paul's writings is found in Philippians 3:19. Which clearly refers to sinful desires. It describes men, Paul says, whose god is their belly. That's what he's talking about. By saying that we are to set our minds on earthly things, Paul is saying that we are to concentrate on the Lord Himself, upon the great work He has done for us, upon the calling we have to trust and love and serve Him, upon the great future that beckons us forward. The Authorized Version of Proverbs 23:7 says, as man thinketh, so he is. As man thinks, so he is. Well, so often our minds are full of other things, lesser things, unworthy and sinful things, and they weaken our communion with Christ and our living for His sake. That is the first thing that we must understand about Paul's exhortation. We are to seek the things that belong to Christ, and that means forsaking other things, lesser things. But that's not all. The second phrase that we need to understand is, your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that this new life you have in Christ is not observable to others. Not in the way that you'd like it to be. Think about it. Your skin color didn't change when you became a Christian. You didn't add 6 inches to your height. Oh, would that that had been so. You didn't become suddenly more beautiful or more handsome. And yet we know that the hiddenness Paul is referring to here has to do with what can be seen by others because of the contrast that we have in verse 4. There we read that a day is coming when Christians will appear with Christ in glory. No one will doubt then that you and Christ are together, that you belong to Him, and that you are His servant and He your master. It'll be evident to all. What's more, in verse 4 we read that Christ is your life. How many times does Paul say something like that about what it means to be a Christian? Think of Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can ponder those statements until the day you die, and you will not get to the bottom of them. It is a way of speaking of our participation in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. A way of speaking of Christ's active presence in our lives by the Spirit, of the profound change He has made in our very natures, and of how our faith in Him makes possible an active and personal communion with God every moment of every day. But again, no one can see that with the eye, least of all unbelievers. When on the great day the church is revealed for what it truly is, the world will be astonished. It didn't see this before. It never saw Christians for what they really were. Their true nature was hidden from view. Our heavenly identity as Christians is real and is secure, but it is not as obvious as we wish it were. It'll only be revealed fully in the future. And we know why, don't we? It's because there is a great deal in the life of every Christian and of the church as a whole that serves to obscure and hide what otherwise would be the proof of our union with Christ. Oh, to be sure, there is in many of us, and much of the time, grand evidence of the presence of Christ and His Holy Spirit. The goodness, the sacrificial spirit, the selfless love of many Christians is inspiring. But at the same time, Christians speak and do many things that tarnish their image as the children of God. We can be as petty, as worldly, as self-absorbed, as proud, as cold, and as faithless as the unbelievers around us who haven't died and risen with Christ. Indeed, it's one of the saddest and most demoralizing features of the church that Christians don't live more worthy of the calling that we have received. Think about it. Why don't you say to your unsaved friends and neighbors, why don't you say something like this? Unlike you, I'm a child of God, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. I'll tell you why you don't say that. You don't say it because you would die of embarrassment. For you know what your neighbor would wonder if not speak out loud when you said it. They would wonder what makes you think that you are better than he or she is. Plus, you'd have to explain that you're not yet who you will someday be, and so on. But it's not only in that way that your life is hidden with Christ and God. So much of even the best of our lives happens tucked away inside where our devotion and so much of our battle with sin and temptation takes place, in our hearts. Hidden from the view of outsiders, as it must be. And if we bring it out, in many cases it'll be for the sake of pride. Someone will pat us on the back. Do you realize that Christ's own life as a man was hidden in God as well? People couldn't see the divine majesty upon Him. He raised human nature as high as it has ever been raised because He lived in perfect communion with His Father and in perfect obedience to the commandments of God, yet people didn't see it. Even His own disciples hardly saw it at the time. It's a lot easier to see lust and greed and hatred than it is to see meekness and love and humility and faithfulness. He was God, but his deity was hidden. And even his perfect human life was interpreted by observers as something much less than it really was. Think with me about what Paul is saying here. Here we are said to live between the past and the future. We died in Christ's death at the cross, and when we became Christians, we died to our old way of life. In his resurrection and in our conversion, we rose to a new and different life, a life like Christ's own life. That's how Paul describes the change Christ has wrought in us by his saving work. But we are not yet who we will someday be. We live in the prospect of much that is still to come. You see, you cannot understand who a Christian is or what it means to be a Christian without an understanding of what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future. And it is precisely this: Christ's work behind us and Christ's second coming before us that we are to concentrate on and make the focus of our daily life. Christ at the right hand of God is Jesus who came and died and rose again. Christ at the right hand of God is the King who is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. There is nothing like this anywhere else in the religious or philosophical thinking of mankind. Nowhere. Events outside of us, apart from us, that took place without us, without our knowing, without our conscious participation, that took place long before we were born. These events transformed our lives. But again, the transformation so far is only partial and incomplete. For whatever reason, God has ordered that we will not be fully and finally made into the people Christ saved us to be until he comes again and until we appear with him in glory. And by the way, and this is an aside, this is a freebie, it is also utterly typical of the New Testament to pass over the transformation that death brings and to concentrate instead on the final perfection of our natures that comes only at our resurrection. Do you realize that? It is never death. Wonderful as that is, when a man or woman dies in Christ and becomes morally perfect in the presence of the Lord, it is never death, but always the resurrection, when the body is transformed and human life in its integrity and completeness is made perfect, that is the culmination and the consummation of our salvation. Perfect bodily life is what we are always looking forward to. And that is why the church has always buried its dead. The practice of cremation ignores this fact, treating our death as the final step rather than our resurrection from the dead. As I said, that's an aside. What is the point of these four verses? I would suggest it can be summed up in four words: now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. See, that's what Paul is getting at. We have a new life in Christ, but what that life will someday be has not yet appeared. You have been raised up with Christ, Paul says in verse 1, but then he adds in verse 4, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. In other words, there is a resurrection and a new measure of Christ's life that we must wait for. And with that comes at least two implications. Two very important implications. The first is that in this life we are living right now, we will live with a measure of real disappointment and confusion. It's a very practical implication of this theology and the ethics that come from it. You see, we have in us the very life of God. How astonishing is that? You have beating in your hearts the life of God Himself. You are a child of God. You have His nature as one of His children. We can say those words, but we hardly know what they mean. And of course, in part, we struggle to appreciate the astonishing thing that has happened to us because the life of God in us is still so hidden. Hidden because its very nature is inward, but also hidden because it's mixed with so much crud, so much of the flesh that still remains. My friends, the more you appreciate what the Lord has done for you, the more you will both rejoice and the more you will mourn. Do you realize that? In both the Bible and in church history, the godliest men and women were invariably those who were disgusted with themselves and the most anxious to escape this world and the entangled cords of sin and find themselves at last in heaven, the men and women they were saved to be. To put it bluntly, it is a burden to be a Christian because you have a nature that makes you want things for yourself that you cannot yet have. But a second implication grows out of this as well. Namely, given that this now but not yet state is our lives, we must live in the active daily recognition of that fact. That's Paul's point. Christ isn't here with us on earth, not visibly, not bodily, as He'll one day be. He is in heaven. Someday He'll come from there to bring salvation in its fullness to all who are eagerly awaiting Him. But until He does, He is in heaven. That's what Paul says. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We can't see Him there. We must be with Him by faith and by the active engagement of our minds with the truth that has been revealed to us about what He has done for us in the past, where He is at the present, and how He will someday return. It is all about Christ. Christ in the past, Christ in the present, Christ in the future. That must be the stuff of our daily life. A mind concentrating on Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ before me. That is how the Christian life is lived and must be lived. And it must be because it is hidden with Christ in God. Face it, my friends, however strong your faith is, it is not the same as sight. There's a sense, a very real sense, in which we are separated from Christ, whom we cannot see, just as a blind man is cut off from the world to which he nevertheless belongs. It is by the engagement of the heart and the concentration of the mind upon Jesus, whom we cannot see and who is in some sense apart from us in heaven, that we are to live out our days. Henry Martin, 19th century missionary to India, often referred to Psalm 119 in his diary. He wrote such things as this: "In the evening I grew better by reading the 119th Psalm, which generally brings me into a spiritual frame of mind." See, that's what Paul's getting at. That's what Paul says we need. A spiritual frame of mind. In the early church and in many liturgical churches today, the worship service begins with what is called the Sursum Corda, which is Latin for "up with your hearts" or "lift up your hearts." The minister says, "lift up your hearts," and the congregation responds, "we lift them up to the Lord." Well, that's Paul's approach to the Christian life. Up with your hearts, he says. Up with your hearts each day, and each day as the day begins, and then throughout the day until it ends, lift up your hearts to the Lord. Look back upon what He has done for you. Look up to where He is and look forward to His coming again. Look backward, upward, and forward, and set your mind and heart on all that He has accomplished, all that He is, and all that He will do one day when He returns, and all because your life and mine are hidden with Him in God. Father, as I said before, I say again, including myself, we hardly know what this means. We can read the words, we understand what each means, O Lord, but we will spend a lifetime getting to the bottom of them. Help us by your Spirit to believe that what we cannot yet see in ourselves and you is what our life is truly based upon. And, O Lord, you are much at work in us. You are making us more and more like yourself. Help us to believe that, especially when we find ourselves downcast because of our failures yet again. Downcast because we are not yet who we long to be. Downcast because so much of this world pales in comparison to what we most long for. Help us, O Lord, to believe what Paul has said about us. Help us to keep looking up at you, the things that belong to you, the things that you have made ours because we belong to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.